Bibles to Romans 15. We're going to conclude this chapter. This sermon is entitled The Marks of a Godly Pastor, Part 2. We're going to start in verse 22 and read to the end of the chapter and see what the Lord would have for us to say. Starting at verse 22, "For this reason I have also or often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them." Indebted. "For if the Gentiles have a share in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Let's pray together right quick. Lord, it's our heart's desire to see Jesus. Lord, help us, Lord, to receive the word of God in faith, to have attentiveness that we might apprehend the word and it apprehend us. But we do ask that you would shape it and mold in us, that every word is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we as your own people might be equipped for every good work. Lord, may the Spirit of the Lord, the sword of the Lord, be wielded to conform us to Christ. Lord, cut where we need cut, heal where we need to be healed, speak to us clearly and powerfully through the Scriptures. May the Holy Spirit take the words inspired by the Spirit and drive them to the hearts that are sealed by the Spirit. Lord, give us, Lord, a great yearning to know the truth. And give me a gracious ability to be able to proclaim it. Lord, be with me, fill me with the Spirit. Hide me behind Christ. May my tongue be like a pen of a ready writer to write the oracles of God upon the hearts of your children. Grant me grace, grant me ability, Lord, to proclaim this message in Christ's name. Amen. So as we're going on through the last part of Romans chapter 15, it's been quite a monumental chapter. Paul is continuing to expand and to explain his travel plans that he has in his heart. One of his greatest ambitions is penned here. He reveals to us his holy yearnings, what he has a burden for, what he wants to do. It's not hard to see in this text that Paul loves the glory of God, but also he loves the Lord's church. We're looking at a man here that is absolutely consumed with the mission of God that's been entrusted to his care. We're reading of a man that has an absolute and profound confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ that's been committed to him. Writing to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." A stewardship entrusted to me. And by the way, it's not only entrusted to him, it's entrusted to us as well. what we find in this portion of Holy Scripture is nothing other than the continuation of the marks of a godly pastor. Paul here characterizes a servant of Christ. It's not hard to see that he sets a high bar for every preacher, doesn't he? And by the way, every Christian ought to be aiming at these marks, but every pastor ought to emanate them. Every pastor ought to emanate them. And by the way, Paul is not a superhero. He doesn't have superpowers that are unavailable to normal Christians like you and me. Paul is a man. Paul is a fallen sinner, a vulnerable man, a weak man, a frail man, but yet a willing man. I'm saying that to argue that it is very detrimental to you and I to read this portion of Holy Scripture and to write this off as, yeah, that's fine for Paul the superstar. Because that would be a harmful and a poor assessment. It's poor and harmful because Paul was not a superstar. Paul was a soldier under the command of Christ. Paul was a weak vessel, but yet strengthened by the Lord Jesus Christ for the task at hand. He faced unprecedented hardship. He struggled through trials unimaginable for you and I, but yet he also tasted the sweetness of deliverance. Paul was an ordinary man facing extraordinary hardships. Paul tasted disappointment in life like you and I do. And he was a man. Now I get that he was an apostle. I get that God gave him an office that was a superlative office with a unique and a high calling. But at the end of the day, that does not make him superhuman. What we must understand about these men is that God reaches down into the crevasses of the depths of the weakness and the unglamorous, most unglamorous of human instruments, such as Paul. And the reason I'm saying these things is because the reasons and the excuses that you and I make for being idle and doing little to nothing for the glory of God are unwarranted. We are not reading excerpts here of a superman. We're reading the excerpts of a man that is weak and frail, a man that's battling indwelling sin, a man that is called and set apart for the glory of God in a ministry vocation, but a man that is yet frail and struggling. The point I want you to understand is that God will use your weakness to display the greatness of His glory and the strength of His own might. That God never calls great, strong men. There are none. God calls weak, pitiful sinners like you and I to do great exploits in and through our weakness. God's not looking for rock star Christians to rock the world. He's looking for humble men and women with real life problems that are willing to serve and to glorify God despite them. He's looking for nobodies like me and you. Nobodies that are willing to obey God, that are willing to count the cost and say, Lord, your glory is worth it. He's looking for those that are willing to be found faithful in their nothingness. And here's my question, is that you? And also, too, we are delineating the characteristics of a godly pastor, but I would say that you could exchange the word pastor here for just Christian and not be off in error. You could actually say that this is the nature or the marks of a Christian. And the reason I bring that up, I don't want you to shelf this sermon in your mind. Are you listening to me this morning? Please listen to the Word of God. Don't take this message as non-essential. It's an essential message. And you're an essential Christian. Yes, we're in our own flesh, we're nothings, but God calls us and uses us for the glory of His great name. I want you to note this morning, this is the Word of God that your pastor is preaching, inspired by God Himself. So we're talking about the marks of a godly pastor. We began this quest last week. The rhythm and the thought is continuing. But I want you to note first his longings in verses 22, 3, and 4. The longings of a godly pastor. Let me just give a little bit of an introduction to this, that a godly pastor's heart's kind of like a charm pendant that has an image locked on the inside. That on the inside of that charm pendant is the most cherished person in their life. But for a godly pastor, Christ himself is in that pendant. That Christ is front and center in the life of a man of God. We find that he has these holy longings that God has birthed in him. That his heart is fixed. That his back has a cross upon it. That the lordship and the glory of Christ is in his aim. He's burdened for the glory and the name of Christ, and he loves the church of Christ. Listen to this. I believe Acts 17, 28 sets the tone for the motto that's in the heart or the heart cry of every godly pastor. In him we live, move, and exist. In him we live, move, and exist. That as a godly man, a pastor, that my life is completely inundated, controlled by, fixed upon the glories of my Savior. The blood of Christ has been the powerful purchase premium of my life. I've been bought with a price. I'm owned by majesty. I'm the property of Yahweh, and I've been set apart for the purposes of God and grace. And as a man of God, as a pastor, and every godly pastor ought to have this cry. I have this very longing that Paul has. His longings. What fueled the joy of this man of God was to be wrapped up and caught up in the very purposes of God and grace. His entire heart was consumed with Christ's love. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us, constrains us," in the King James. Let's note some of these longings of a godly pastor's heart. First of all, he has a holy longing for God's people. Look at verse 22, God's people. "For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you." All the way back in chapter 1 of Romans, in verse 13, Paul says that I have plans to come to visit you in Rome, but I have been prevented. Verse 22 of our text, he revisits this idea of longing to come back to Rome. Paul did not plant this church. He has not met these believers, but he's writing this letter as a didactic letter, an instructional, a doctrinal letter to the church at Rome to help them on along in their way and in the sanctification. But he has a longing to be there with them. He has this lingering and unshakable burden to go to Rome. And that burden has been there for years. It's not a fly-by-night burden. That Paul says, I've been prevented. And I think the normal question that we ought to be asking is, what held him up? I think it tells us in the previous verses that his gospel pioneer work all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum is what held him up, or Yugoslavia. That Paul, in other words, has been held up from going to the church at Rome because he's been neck deep in gospel pioneer missions. He's been planting churches. He's been preaching the gospel, and he's not been allowed by the Holy Spirit to go to Rome because of the pressing need of the gospel, where Christ has not been named. But these brothers and sisters that are there in Rome have never left the Apostle Paul's mind and heart. They have never been absent from his prayers. He loves them. He has a longing, a burden to go on to see them, that many years have gone on past, but the desire to be with them and to fellowship and to receive some mutual encouragement from them has not waned, or nor has it waxed thin. It says here, for many years, I've had a longing, verse 23, look at it. I've had a longing, epipothea in the Greek. It means I've had a deep desire or an intense longing. I can't shake it. My heart has been gripped. This is not some momentary desire that rises up and then it wanes. It's a godly burden that just will not die. It will not dissipate. And this is what happens when God grabs hold of a man of God's heart and gives him a love for the people. There's a spiritual identity and kinship there. There's an inexplicable love revealed. And the desire that we see here within the heart of this man of God has not dissipated or faded away over the course of the years. It's still there. There's still a love for these people burning on the inside of them. In fact, he yearns to go and to be with them, even though they're a long ways away. The point I'm arguing is this. There is always going to be a deep burden in the heart of a true godly pastor to be with the people. And I say that because I see in some Reformed circles men that live in a theological vacuum. That they embrace theology. They love high theology, but they have no love for the church. They have no love for the people. They want to be left alone, isolated, wrapped around books, and books wrapped around them, but they don't want to be in the lives of the people. Listen, church, look at your pastor. Any theology that's not fleshed out in the local church among the people is not true theology. All theology is local church theology. What we learn in the study as godly men ought to be brought to bear upon our lives in the context of the church. I ought to be able to come in to teach you what I'm learning and then walk with you throughout life. So one of the marks of a godly pastor is that he has a holy longing to be with God's people, and Paul certainly has that for these Christians at Rome, although he's not been able to get there yet. Secondarily, a godly pastor has holy longings not only for God's people, but God's mission. God's mission. Look at verse 24. Whenever I go to Spain, I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. If we will recall last week in our exposition, we found that Paul's ambition, what drove him, was to preach Christ where Christ had not been named. Verse 20. That the gospel mission was the priority of this man of God. The salvation of the Gentiles was his particular aim. And by the way, he's not going to budge one inch. He's like a bulldog on a fresh steak. He's just not going to let go of it. I want you to note that Paul's longing here to see the saints in Rome was put on pause for years because of the necessity of the gospel proclamation all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum, which, as I said today, it could be Hungary or Yugoslavia. Paul did not take the gospel entrustment lightly. It made me think of a statement that Carl Henry, a great theologian, said one time, that the gospel is only good news if it reaches them in time. But the gospel is the priority of any godly pastor. Paul wanted to go to Spain. Why? Because Christ had not been named there. It was a pioneer missionary work. His heart was bursting at the seams to preach the gospel of grace. He was dying on the inside to plant churches and to spread the gospel and to further the kingdom of God. This is what is driving him. I'm going to come by and see you, but there's something else that needs to be done. I want to come and to be helped on my way there by you, but there's something more that needs to be said. That there is a people that have not been reached. You have been rescued by the grace of God. You have heard the gospel of grace, but those people in Spain have not even heard the name of Jesus Christ. And I've got to go. The mission of God, the purpose of God in grace is grasping his heart. He's been held on to by God, and he's holding on to God by faith. I want you to also note here in verse 24 that the church there at Rome was expected by the Apostle Paul to help him in this missionary endeavor and task. We understand this as gospel partnerships, and it's biblical. Paul says, I hope to see you in passing. It's like a rock on hit on a pond. I'm going to skip on across. You're going to see me, but it's going to be a short visit, and I'm on with the mission. And I expect to be helped on my way there by you. This word there, helped, in the original tongue, prompompeo, it has the idea with giving a provision to assist a person in the next leg of a journey. You see that same thought illustrated in Acts chapter 15, verse 3. We see that in the ancient world, it's a little bit different than today, that people would take off on a journey and they were expecting others to be hospitable to help them reach their goal. It's much different than today. But Rome would have been very privileged, wouldn't they, to help the Apostle Paul with this gospel, Christ-exalting missionary work. And it's also a grace and a privilege for you and I to partner together with other like-minded brothers and sisters to plant churches and to spread the gospel of God around the globe. We're never meant by God to be isolated from the larger context of the church. We're all connected by the same strong sinews of Jesus Christ. That you and I are one with other brothers and sisters globally. We're one with Timoteo Ogadas. We're one with Barry King there in the United Kingdom. such dear godly people that are taking the gospel to some of the most difficult and barren regions in the entire world. London, England was at one time where John Gill preached. London, England was where Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and G. Campbell Morgan, some of the greatest preachers that have ever lived, and a whole host of godly Puritans that were there, Stephen Charnock and others. It was a place where the gospel was sent to the nations, and now it's been overtaken with Islam. And that true gospel churches are rare. And if there is even a remote outpost of evangelicalism, they've sold their souls for contemporaryism. But here we see Paul says, I need your help. We need to build gospel partnerships for the work and the cause of Jesus Christ. That's why sometime back I approached Pastor Jason, who's the pastor over missions and evangelism for our church, and asked him if weekly that we could put on the screen our brothers and sisters that we pray for and support so that we can spread this being identified with them in the ministry. We love them and support them and work with them before you. And that maybe God will put some holy longings in you that you have a desire to go and to visit them as well. I was visiting with Brother John last night that he's been supporting a brother in Poland. Is that correct? And that you are already making plans to go there to encourage that man that's going through difficult times. That God puts those kinds of burdens and he provides the resources that we can go and that we can share the gospel and help minister to these godly men and cooperate together for a greater purpose and grace to get the gospel into some of the hardest places in the whole known world. And that God's called you and I to partner together and that we're to have this kind of a mindset and that one of the marks of a godly man, a godly woman, is to have a desire and a burden to get this mission done. When the gospel goes to the end of the earth, he comes back and takes us home. When the gospel is preached, Mark 10, to the nations, he comes again. And Paul wanted to get the gospel to Spain, and he wants and expects Rome to help him to do that. And by the way, there is no record that Paul ever made it to Spain. There's no record that Paul didn't make it to Spain. We just don't know. But there, within the chronology in the book of Acts, there is a place there with enough time that he could have went to Spain. We'll have to ask him someday. But the point I'm making here is that godly men, godly pastors, shepherds, have the mission of Christ seared into their minds and hearts. They want to see the kingdom of God come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They're like John Knox in this way. He cried throughout his whole ministry, oh God, give me Scotland or I'm going to die. Give me Scotland or I'm going to die. That's a man that's heart is burdened for a nation, burdened for a people, burdened for the mission of God. These are the longings of a godly pastor. But let's look at his labors in verses 25 through 9. John Stott estimated that in this one journey, Paul from Jerusalem up to Yugoslavia, back down to Rome and to Spain. Look at me. 3,000 miles. And in the ancient world, things were so much different than they are today. There were no planes. There were no cars. There were no trains. There were not such a thing as frequent flyer miles. There were only dirty sandal miles. There was only dangerous ship miles. The ancient world traveling was strewn with danger. People were oftentimes hijacked by pirates and murdered, killed. Paul's portfolio was bursting with frequent danger and trouble miles. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 7, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often the danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked a day and a night. Mind you, he's traveling. I have spent a day and a night in the deep. I have been in frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren, and I've been in labor and in hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food. I was in a cold and I was with exposure. You want to go traveling with Paul? Today we get all excited, we're going to get on an airplane, we're going to get a cultural experience and fly around the globe. It is a pretty easy thing. I mean, you in 10 or 12 hours you can be overseas, 14 hours going over the ocean. You can land in Asia or Southeast Asia, and you just sit in an airplane and watch funny movies and eat gross food. But here Paul does all this the hard way. 3,000 miles jeopardized everyone. 3,000 miles sleeping out in the elements. 3,000 miles in the cold. 3,000 miles being beaten by assailants. 3,000 miles being shipwrecked and in the deep. Listen, in the ocean alone for a day and a night, in the middle of the night, floating out there on some piece of driftwood to get the gospel to Spain. Brothers and sisters, the gospel ministry is arduous. It is hard. But it's a labor of love. But make no mistake about it, it is a real labor. The ministry is physically, mentally, and spiritually laborious. There are many nights that I go without sleep over issues in the church, dealing with people with problems and unrepentant people with dealing with sin in their life. And it breaks my heart. But Paul, all the more, we see this characteristic. He's a man that is not afraid to work. And most of the time, Paul was even earning his own living by making tents. He's a man of God that is not exempted from labor and pain and suffering and danger and trouble. He's in labors frequently. And by the way, in the ministry, there's no such thing as a time clock where you punch the card and you can get a little reprieve from it. It's always there. There's no day off. There's no real vacation because all of us carry phones with us. And the problems go with us even when we try to get some rest. It's a total life labor. Let's take this even further. Note his labor here to serve the saints. Look at verse 25 through 7. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. He's laboring to serve the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Paul says, I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. There, the verb form diakoneo is the verb form of the same word from which we get our word deacon. Here is not inferencing an office, but the work of ministry in its servanthood nature. We also know the noun form of it is described in, look, if you'll just look on down to verse 1 of chapter 16, the noun form diakonos is used to describe Phoebe, who was a servant in the church. This is not talking about an office. The Bible's pretty clear. All the masculine forms of the office is that only men can serve as deacons. But this is talking about a woman that just is a servant in the church. We have some of those here at Grace Life Church that are just servants. I can look at across the crowd this morning and call names of so many servants, but I'm not going to because I might accidentally, because I'm frail and weak, I might miss one of you and you'd get mad at me. But Paul's ministry here, or his service to the saints at Jerusalem, is including taking some relief funds to the poor, that the godly saints, although they were poverty stricken of Macedonia, though Gentile nations and Achaia were very pleased in their godly humility to take up some contributions and to share these resources with the poor saints in Jerusalem, because they had entrusted them and granted them their spiritual resources, so they're returning with them to some outward carnal or physical resources. We see this heart of these churches recorded in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. Listen to this. It's talking about the churches in Macedonia. It's a region. In a great deal of affliction, in their abundance of joy, and in their deep poverty, overflowed in the wealth of their liberality, beyond their ability, they gave according to their own accord. Here these impoverished Gentiles were taking their resources and sacrificially giving, like the woman that sustained, the widow at Zarephath that sustained Elijah, that she gave up that what little she had left for the man of God. Giving is really not giving until it starts hurting in the biblical sense. But here these impoverished believers, although Gentile, wanted and they were yearning to be reconciled with the Jews and that they might put on display that they are one new man in Christ. And they want to send money to Jerusalem to help the poor. And Paul says, I will personally take it there. They're tasting of the spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic promise given in Genesis chapter 18. This is a Romans 11 issue. That we see here that there's being a grafting on of branches that do not belong to the tree or to the olive tree. There are wild olive branches that are being grafted on here. And that's what Paul's talking about. That there is a commonality, there's a union by the purpose of God and grace. But the spiritual heritage that you're tapping into is what God promised to Abraham thousands of years before. That he would have a posterity to the nations of the earth, including Macedonia and even to the Achaia. They're tasting of the spiritual blessings. What's it talking about? That they're in covenant with a God that has given his covenant to the Jews. And now by the greater purpose of God unfolding and the redemptive purpose and plan, they are receiving a benefit of the Abrahamic promise. So the Gentile churches in this way are indebted to the saints in Jerusalem. Debtors. They're under obligation to share their outward, physical, tangible, financial resources because they're sharing in the spiritual resources of the Jews. And by the way, church, Paul makes that very same argument that Christian people are to be very generous in the local church and they are to physically and tangibly and with their resources support their preaching pastor who is sharing spiritual resources with them week in and week out. The very same concept. Another striking feature I see in the text is it says that Paul says, I'm taking a contribution to them. Interestingly enough, the Greek word there is koinonia. It's the same word that most usually translates fellowship. Fellowship. I'm taking a contribution. But it's a term that conveys a sense of commonality. It's a term that reveals a sense of solidarity and shared responsibility. That's why it calls it koinonia, fellowship. That these churches in Achaia, in Macedonia, were pleased to have a commonality with the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem and to share their resources towards the poor that were there. And that, listen, this is all ours. We are the people of God. We are all one. There's a sense of fellowship in our sharing. There's an abundance here to give to you and to help you on along in your way. And what I want you to see here is Paul is laboring his fingers to the bone to serve the saints there in Jerusalem. He's already traveled thousands of miles. He's done this to garner help for the church in Jerusalem and to serve them, but also to be a spiritual blessing to these churches in Macedonia and Achaia and even the Christians there in Rome. And why does he do it? He's under command. He's owned. He's bought. He's a doulos. He's a slave. Verse 28a, also note the marks of a godly pastor is to labor to encourage the saints. It says in verse 28, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I've not forgot you, in other words. I have a yearning for mutual encouragement. I want to come in to build you up. He has a yearning to build up and to minister to the Christians there in Rome. This is always on his mind. This is what we're talking about. He just cannot shake this holy longing from his soul. And this, he's got a massive journey coming up, doesn't he? He wants to go to Spain, to the unreached, to preach Christ. But now he says, I want to stop in Rome for some mutual encouragement. I want to share some blessings with you. There's another thing that I want to note here, just in passing. Paul, I think we all would agree, is a man that's led by the Spirit of God, isn't he? But this is a man that was made plans to go to Spain. He planned. Listen, running and gunning by the seat of your drawers does not make you spiritual. Living your life without plan, engaging in some kind of a ministry in spontaneity, and it's not that spontaneity is evil, but here we find Paul has been making plans for quite a few years to go to Rome and then to pass on to Spain. The leading of the Spirit of God, as I'm trying to argue, does not negate planning. Getting things in order. God is a God of purpose. He's a God of plans. It's the nature and character of God to not be whimsical and flighty like sinners. The plan of redemption was organized, detailed, and planned before even the ages began. Even, listen to me, even the very minute of the death of Christ was planned. Where, when, how, and by whom was planned by God. And it's amazing to me, somehow or another, in our sinful minds, we think that organization and planning is somehow set against or contrasted to a spiritual life. But Paul did not demonstrate that. He had made plans. Planning is not anti-spiritual. Anti-planning is anti-spiritual. And I felt a need to develop that because I've seen that so much in the evangelical church. We can't make any plans because that's not being led by the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit plans out everything and executes it according to the perfect wisdom and plan and genius of God. And why in the world do we think that planning is something that is carnal and fleshly? But the point I'm arguing here, even in the larger context, that Paul wants to come to Rome, he has a yearning and a desire to encourage the saints, and he wants to bring the fullness of the blessings of Christ to them. Do you hear that? What does that mean? A desire to come and to bring the fullness of the blessing of Christ to you. Well, here's what it means. He wants to come and to enjoy the fullness of Christ with them through the gospel. He wants to experience this commonality of shared fellowship around the gospel that will benefit both them and the apostle himself. He desperately wants to bless these men and women of God with the graces of the gospel's promise. There's something to be said here about the call of a man of God. It's to bless the congregation with spiritual riches. That a pastor is to be brimful and overflowing with the blessings of Christ. My life is to be lived in the sphere of fellowshipping with God, learning from the gospel of God, studying and preparing to pour and to lavish these riches out upon the saints that I love. A man of God is to be gospel permeated, and a man of God is to be gospel passionate. And the greatest good that you can have for me or any man of God is to let him be with the Lord and study and pray, and that he might be let loose on the Lord's day, let loose on midweek service, let loose at times in between to feed the church the nutrient-rich gospel of Jesus Christ, that you might share in these riches and blessings of Christ. And by the way, gospel encouragement is long-lasting encouragement. I mean, I'm not against bringing food and feeding you. I'm not against these outward things. I'm not against bringing you a present on your birthday. That's not where you get your best encouragement. That will fade. But whenever I give to you the riches of the gospel of God, it fades not. It never loses its strength. You want me to come here, or Pastor Jason or Tommy, to come here and to preach in the fullness of the blessings of Christ, because that's what brings encouragement to the hearts of God's people. Notice his labor to plant new churches, verse 28. I will go on by way of you to Spain. Just quickly, Paul here is on the cutting edge of pioneer missions and church planting. He wanted to go by Rome to refresh them and to be refreshed by them, but then it's time to leave. There's a greater purpose at hand. He wants to reach the unreached. He wants to evangelize the unevangelized. And this is his heart cry. He wants the gospel to be preached where Christ has not been named. He wants to plant churches where there are no churches. And he's willing to pay the price. I hear so many stories of young church planters that go out to try to plant a church and it fizzles out in a couple of years because they just don't realize how hard it is. Well, that city's hard. They're all hard. They're all difficult because sinners are obstinate against the gospel. And sometimes it takes an entire life to see breakthrough. It takes an entire life to see a church reformed to health. It's not going to happen in 5 years. My pastor's told me, he said, brother, get it in your mind right now. Get a 30-year vision because it's going to take everyone of 30 years to see any fruit at all to your labors. Don't get this high idea that you're going to come in there blowing and going, that you've got it all figured out and everybody's going to get on board and it's going to be bliss. He said, brother, it's a battle. And you see young preachers coming out and taking a church, trying to reform it. He's gone in 6 months. Trying to plant a church, we'll do it that way. It's the easy way. It fizzles out in a year. Nobody wants to come. And they get discouraged and they go away, they leave the ministry, and then 2 months later they're selling insurance. Not that there's anything wrong with that, Mark. I thank God for our insurance guys. I really do. The Wednesday night I preached before my 4-week vacation in June, I went to Sonic to get Hallie and Hunter ice cream and backed out into a guy and put a big old cave-in dent in the back of my new Honda CRV. I called my insurance agent. They said, go get it fixed. I said, thank God for the insurance. Planting new churches is the aim and the goal of godly men. These kinds of men want to see biblical, healthy churches from sea to sea. Christ honoring, God glorifying people in every local assembly, joining hands with other believers and other churches with to see this burden that we have in our hearts manifested in real time with real people being saved and affected, loving the local church. This is exactly why we are partnered with Anchor and Truth. It's exactly why we support missions and we desire to even do more in the years to come. Our partnership with them reflects this kind of burden in our hearts. That's why you had Barry King on the screen today. We have a burden to support him and love him and help him. And Allie McLaughlin, who Brother Josh has been with in Scotland until just recently, and somehow another ends up in Pryor. Mystery of Providence. It's why we love the Anchored in Truth Network, planning and reforming churches to biblical vitality and health. So while we're committed to going to preach, and I know Jace has been to Wisconsin, and I've been to other places with some of these churches, networks, and preach and to share to help build this mutual commonality that we love each other and love the gospel. We are in this together and using our resources and our praying and our going and putting feet on the ground in the Philippines or wherever we may go, because this is the will of God and our hearts bursting at the seam that this be done, and we want you with us. Lastly, the person next to you is asleep. Let them sleep. I want you to note not only his longings, not only his labors, but note in verses 30 to 33 his love. The reason that a man of God will go on for years whenever it's hard and his heart's broke is because he loves the Lord and he loves his people. I guess the thing that ripped my heart out the most in 2012 when we lost about 75% of our churches, I loved every one of them, and I still do. That's what makes it hard to see them at Walmart and they don't want to talk to me. And their children stay away from me. And I've spent a whole life investing in them, and then they just leave like they don't care. A pastor loves his sheep. A real pastor does. A true pastor does. And we see that in Paul. I want you to note, as I'm giving just a little introduction that to this love, that he urges the saints in Rome by Christ and by the love of the Spirit. He here is appealing to the Trinitarian higher authority. He's appealing to the authority of Christ. In the Spirit wrought love that's been shed abroad into the apostles' heart by the Holy Spirit of God, he loves them because they're God's purchase price. Paul loves these saints with the God-given agape love. It's the very love of God. It's the highest love that exists in the cosmos. is the love that motivated God to send His only begotten Son into the world to die that sinners can be redeemed and saved. And oh, by the way, you can note that this letter is coming to a closure. And at the end of the letter is whenever you normally say, I love you. Paul here is putting on display that the love of Christ does in fact control him or constrain him, 2 Corinthians 5:14. And it's the mark of a godly pastor to love the flock. That the well-being of every one of Christ's purchased sheep is his utmost concern, that shepherds do indeed care. True shepherds truly care for their flocks, and they care spiritually. They care for their everlasting habitation. They're the concern of the man of God. And I want you to know, Paul did not plant this church, but his love for them still is brimful. They're the objects of his love. I want you to note a couple features. His love is realized in verse 30 and 31 by encouraging the saints to pray. Look at it with me. Verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. And by the way, this love of the Spirit can refer to his love for us. But in the context here, it's revealing to his love that's been received by Paul that he expresses for the church. To strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. Just for a moment, listen to some of these truths. It's one of the most neglected spheres of the Christian life, prayer. And think about this with me. Prayerlessness is rooted in self-confidence, isn't it? That we have the strength, we can do this thing without God. And church, note this, that self-confidence is destructive to true biblical ministry. Because not one iota of ministry can be carried out within the context of human strength or ability. I have no power to make you alive in Christ. I can stand out at a cemetery and talk all day to the dead. None of them are coming back to life. Only God can raise the dead. But one of the signets of a maturing church is its prayer life begins to mature. Paul here has a burden and wants to labor to see the Christians praying at Rome. He's begging for them. He says, strive together with me in your prayers. Do you see that word? And basically, he's saying, agonize with me in prayer. Contend along, share in a common effort with me to pray and to pray for me that God's will be done on earth. Paul is saying that my mission is not within my grasp or reach unless God opens the door and blesses the work. Pray. God works in response to prayer. Also, there's a sense by which Paul is realizing the magnitude of pioneer missions. He realizes the miraculous nature of regeneration. He realizes the weakness and futility of the flesh. He realizes he can do nothing on his own. He realizes the need for the saints of God in the church to petition God because we are all members of one body. His love for them is expressed by his stirring them up to pray. Godly men do this. They plead for others to pray. They lead by example showing how to pray. They encourage the church to be constant in prayer. Listen to me. We are never going to be a biblical church unless we're a praying church. Our prayer meeting ought to be busting at the seams. It ought to be the highlight of our month. It ought to be, say, Pastor, if we don't pray this month, it's going to be a wreck in this church. The prayer meeting ought to be more populated than Sunday morning's exposition. Then when that prayer meeting comes around, that every saint that's a member of this church ought to be here, and that we ought to be earnestly praying in one accord, and that the elders leading and encouraging, because that's how we love you. It's an aspect of our great love. No pastor can do the work of the ministry alone. Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. We train up the saints for the work of the ministry. We are to train you and teach you to pray. A prayerless church is the laughingstock of hell. But when God's people pray, heaven comes down. I want you to note also his love is realized by his desire to be useful in the church, verse 31. That I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem might prove acceptable, pleasant, welcome, or well-received in the original language, to the saints. Paul said, my worst nightmare is that I would not be useful or helpful to you. Paul's labor was not self-serving. It was unto the Lord. His heart's cry was that his ministry would be well received. And remember with me, Paul was not very popular in Jerusalem. They still smell the stench of his persecution to the saints in Jerusalem when he was a sinner, a persecutor of the church. There was some concern also that the Jews in Jerusalem would not receive the love gift that was being brought by Paul. We don't want the Gentiles' money, and that would cause division. He wanted to see them as one new man. But Paul says, I want to be useful. I want to go to Jerusalem to the saints and bring this offering and to bring this commonality, this union, this koinonia, this fellowship. I want to be found useful in the Lord's church. It characterizes a man of God that he just wants God to use him in a church. That was Knox's cry to Scotland. God, just use me for your glory here. Bring heaven down, your will be done on earth. Oh God, let me be useful and then take me to heaven. Wear me out for your glory and then let me die for your glory. I want to be useful in the church. It's my heart's cry. It's Jason's heart cry. It's Tommy's heart's cry. God, we want to be useful. And it's the cry of every godly man's heart. It's really the cry of every Christian's heart. Because you have gifts I don't have. You have graces I don't have. I can't be you. And you can't be me. And that we're doing this for the glory of God in the context of the church. Lastly, his love is realized by obeying the will of God, verse 32 and 3. So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God. And find refreshing and rest in your company. Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. The key phrase there, by the will of God. Come to you by the will of God. It was our Savior's motif. It's our Savior's called ones. It's their motif. Not my will, but your will be done, O God, on earth as it is in heaven. Paul here clarifies he wants to come to Rome to find refreshing rest in the company of the saints only if it's God's will. God's will is a perfect will. And also, too, by the way, to obey God and to follow his will is the greatest expression of love that you and I can make for his glory. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. The greatest expression of my love is to obey the will of God. My greatest demonstration of love for you is by my loving the will of God and doing the will of God. And that was Paul's heart. He yearns to see them desperately, but not at the expense of the will of God. Here's my question. Is that kind of thought and attitude in our vocabulary? By the will of God. Because it ought to be the aspiration and very framework for our lives in its entirety. The will of God be done. That I aspire to the will of God. And I want you to note that Paul's love was manifested toward them and its apex. Paul says, my apex love towards you is manifested in me obeying God's will. This means that his greatest love is not necessarily coming to see them. It also means that his greatest love is not necessarily finding rest and refreshing in their company. It means that the greatest love that Paul has is obeying the will of God, following the plan of God, and that God can override at any time that his will be done. And Paul says, and I will follow him. And in so doing, it's a great act of love towards you. You want me following the will of God, and you want to want the same thing. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. At the end of the day, God's will be done. It's an instant of love. It's a evidence of love that we obey God over man, that we follow God over man. It's a signet. It's a mark of our maturity and grace. A church that wants God's will more than any human presence, a church that wants God's will more than any human promise, is a church that's maturing and becoming like Christ. It's amazing that Paul ends it that only then is the peace of God with us. It's a paramount text, isn't it? It marks out the traits of a godly pastor. Church, listen to me. Settle for nothing less in this church. We are a congregational church. We're elder-led. Demand your elders bear these marks. We ought to emanate them, or the church has a biblical mandate to find someone that will. Amen? And lastly, I want to bring back to your remembrance, just in a sentence. You could still substitute the name, the marks of a godly man or woman, and not be an heir. These traits ought to mark out you and I. His longings, his labors, his love. Stand with me. Lord, we're so thankful for these truths that you've given us in your inspired scripture. Every one of them profitable for us. Every one of them helpful to us. Every one of them given by a gracious, loving, kind Father. And we can put our confidence in your word. Lord, bless your church, bless your people, bless the leadership. Lord, we pray that you would lead us in the days that are coming. And Lord, that we will have anticipation that your work and your will be done in our midst. Lord, we're anxiously longing for the future, Lord, to do your will. Lord, we want nothing outside of your will. We want everything within the context of your perfect will. Lord, we love you. Help us to love you all the more. Be with us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to remember through the week that we're on mission for the glory of God. As we're raising kids and feeding them and clothing them, getting them to school, as our families are working and laboring, help us to do all that we do for the glory of God and to remember that we are part of a body that is laboring for the purpose and the glory of Christ through gospel ministry. And it's the highest call on earth. Help us to be mindful. We pray for those that are sick among us. We pray for the families that are affected by COVID. Those that are affected with other kinds of medical conditions. We pray for Kelsey, who's going to go to surgery this week and have brain surgery. Be with her. We pray for a good report. We pray for a speedy recovery. We pray for Lana, who was with us earlier but had to leave and go to Arkansas, that you continue to work to bring restoration, that she would be restored to full health over this cancer that's in her body. We pray for our dear sister Diana. Restore her to full health. Be with her. We're thankful and we give you praise for the improvements over the last few weeks. Thank you for the improvements. But Lord, we pray for full and do ask for full restoration. Lord, we pray for Brandy, that you'd restore her. We pray for the Richardsons and the Goodmans and the Butler kids. Lord, that you'd restore them to health. Lord, and others in this body that has been fighting sickness, Lord, be with them and bring them back to us because we love them so. Give them the riches of the blessings of Christ. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.